I heard a story about a man who was riding the subway back home from work, and this man had had a really difficult afternoon. He'd been queasy in his stomach all afternoon, and add to that a real heavy lunch. And when he came down to the subway platform and got on the subway train, it was just jam-packed crowded. He was wrestling with the people to try to get in, and he just got inside the doors, and the doors automatically closed, and there he was, pinned with his face against the glass, with the two doors closed in front of him, looking out. Now, with the queasy, full stomach, and the full crowd pressing him against the door, and the miles and miles of going in front of his face, I don't have to fill you in that he became more and more ill as he went along. But at the same time, miles down the track, unbeknownst to this other man, he was going to get on the subway, and he found himself at the front of the line. And standing at the front of the line, the doors to the car that the other man was standing in opened, and no people came out. All that came out was this man's lunch. All over the man standing at the doors. The doors shut, and the subway moved on. And there he was, standing on the subway platform, covered with another man's lunch. And all he could manage to mumble was, "Why me?" I bet you've asked that question before. I'll bet that at some point in time, life's lunch has ended up in your lap. That you faced a difficult situation in life, and you found yourself in the middle of a mess. Just covered with the mess of life. You see, we've all lived long enough to know that life is not clean and neat. Life is raw. It's dirty. It's messy. And every day we wrestle with the messes of life. So we've been looking at the book of James. We've thrown an overhead up here a couple times that every day we face life situations. And they're all different kinds of life situations. We face difficulties with friends, with families, with finances. In our work, we faced crisis of faith, difficulty with school, with marriage, character, health. All of the issues of life don't tie up in neat, tidy little bundles. They're tough, and we face trials daily. I can think of some trials that Hill Country Bible Church has experienced even recently. It seems like Hill Country Bible Church is always fairly free of pain on a day-to-day basis, but the last couple months, we've been asking the question on the elder board, what exactly is Satan trying to do? Now, many of you know that Harlan Einen, the chairman of our elder board, has struggled this year. He's had two back surgeries for two discs that have gone out, and he may be facing a third. He's still having continual pain, and for the last several months, he's just barely getting by from day to day with the pain that he's struggling with. Moving right along, one of our elders, Pat Burns, was so excited to find out that he was going to be able to sell his house and move into the new home that they've been wanting to build for a few years, and all of a sudden, the builder goes broke. So now they've got a buyer for their new home with no place to go, and had to end up moving into an apartment, trying to find a place to put their furniture while they were trying to get their house built. Then I got a call last night from Sonny Campbell, and Janice's mother passed away unexpectedly last night, and they're in Shreveport this morning. And the difficulty is Janice's father is almost an invalid. And so his mother has been taking care of his father for years. And now with her just to up and die so unexpectedly compounds the trauma. And Dick Miller and Steve Winton and I have kind of been looking over our shoulder wondering, what's coming next? I would encourage your prayers for our leadership. We really need to be in prayer for one another, and particularly for these men who serve so faithfully, because Satan seems to have a way of attacking and messing up life. But you know, and I know, that that's life. Life is tough. There are lots of trials. In the book of James, in James chapter 1, we've been studying about the trials of life. And in James chapter 1, we're going to continue to look at those trials this morning. And I want you to turn to James chapter 1, verse 2. For a moment, let's review what we've studied so far. James writes in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials." Not if you encounter trials, but when you encounter trials. We learned that the truth about trials is that trials are inevitable. They happen. They're unavoidable. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Not only are trials unavoidable, but trials can be valuable. James says, consider it joy when you face testing or trials or difficulty, because that very testing can produce in you something valuable, spiritual maturity. So trials have value. And you say, well, that's fine and dandy to say on the theological level. But what about where I live? I mean, I've got some wing-dingers facing me, and I have no idea what to do. I have no idea how to deal with this, and I'm just totally confused. How can I get some help? Well, I'm glad you ask, because James answers your question this morning. Look at verse 5. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." We see here that a willing father wants to give wisdom to his children to answer the difficult questions of life. Now, wisdom could be defined this way. Biblical wisdom is knowing God's ways and knowing how to apply them to my life situation. Knowing God's ways and knowing how to apply them to my life situation. Wisdom is much more than information. Wisdom is much more than knowing a Bible verse. Wisdom is much more than being slick in this world. Wisdom is having a good, firm understanding of what God wants, what His will is, and then knowing how to apply that in my day-to-day life. You say, Tim, that's great. That's exactly what I need. The promise is that God will give this wisdom. In verse 5, he says, "If any of you lack this wisdom, let him ask of God who gives." We could literally translate this. In fact, the way it's written in the Greek is the giving God. Let him ask the giving God. Do you know giving wisdom is a characteristic of God? That's the kind of God we serve. He's a giver of wisdom. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7. Ask and you will what? Receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it'll be open to you. That's a promise from the lips of Jesus. In this same passage, in verse 17 of James chapter 1, it says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from where? It's from above. Coming down from the Father of lights." The good things in life are given by God. In fact, God is so interested in giving wisdom that one of the books of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, is all about getting wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 1, wisdom speaks. And listen to what wisdom says. It says, "Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates, she utters her sayings." And here's what she says. "How long, O naive one, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Those are the words of wisdom. God says, hey, turn to me and I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my wisdom known to you so that you can know the right thing. God God is a giving God, and He wants you to know how to handle every situation in life that you'll face. How do you get that? Ask. Ask. Now, verse 5 goes on to describe God even further. He says, God is the giving God who gives to all men how? Generously. He's a generous giver. And also, without reproach. That is to say, without criticism. God's not sitting up in heaven and He hears your request coming along the hotline and He turns over to one of the seraphim, one of the angels is sitting beside Him, and He nudges Him and He says, here comes Joe again. He's asking a request. Man, this guy has got to be the dumbest human being I created. And what an idiot. I mean, that is so simple, the answer to his problem. And he's just got to be a fool. No, God doesn't criticize us when we ask. Neither does He sit there in heaven, and as the request comes His way from Susie, does He say, oh, that Susie has failed so many times. I'm not going to answer her prayer. I'm not going to give her anymore. I've given her enough. She just can't do what I ask her to do, so I'm done with her. That's not the kind of God that we serve. God is a giving God. He wants us to know the answers. No matter how many times we have to ask, no matter how many times we fail, no matter how much difficulty we go through, God is giving and giving and giving wisdom. In fact, we should never face a situation without knowing what to do, because God will give us the answers. Now, God is a giving God, and there is wisdom available for all of life's difficulties. And there's only one qualification. You say, Tim, I've been waiting for that. What's the qualification? What do I have to do to get this wisdom? There's only one thing that will block you from getting God's wisdom. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. But let him ask how? In faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. God asks only one thing of us. Now, as a giving God, He gives generously without holding anything back. And all He asks of us is that when we ask, when we come to Him, we're not holding something back too. That we're not holding something back too. And that's what He means by doubting. The difference between the man who believes and the man who doubts is explained clearly in this passage. The man who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven back and forth by the wind. He's unsure, he's unsettled, and he's unstable. Furthermore, in verse 8, it says he's a double-minded man. A double-minded man. Literally, this could be translated, he's two-souled. He's two-souled. On the one side, his one soul says, I'm in trouble, and I need help. And God, you got to help me. On the other side, his other soul is saying, yeah, well, maybe, but I'm not confident that God's will and God's way is the best for me. And I'm not sure that I can trust Him, that I can believe that He'll really do for me what needs to be done in this situation. And so therefore, I'm going to hold my cards to my chest. Sure, I'm going to run over here and say, God, get me out of this situation, but I'm also going to watch. And if He gives me an answer different than the one I want, I'm not sure I'm going to follow Him. I'm double-minded. I've got one foot in God's plan and one foot in my own plan, and I'm straddling the fence. Like the wave tossed back and forth by the wind, out of control. The word doubt literally means to be unsettled inside yourself, to be at war fighting within yourself. And James says, if a man comes to God or a woman comes to God and says, God, I need your help, but I'm not sure I'm going to follow your will if it's different than what I want it to be, don't expect an answer from God. God is not going to waste His wisdom on people that are not fully intending to use it. And if when you come to God to ask for wisdom, you're not confident that you're going to use that wisdom when you get it, don't expect God to give it. It's kind of like the time when the Midwestern farmers were having such a big drought, and they tried everything they could to get rain, and finally somebody said, well, maybe we all ought to get everybody together in the town square and pray. And so they all came together to the town square to pray for God to send the rain, and only one little girl brought an umbrella. See, God, we need you, but we're not confident that you can do anything for us. We're not confident that your way is going to work, that your way is even good, and don't expect anything. Remember the nation of Israel when they were pitted against the Philistines and the armies of Israel were on one side of the gorge and on the other side of the gorge were the armies of the Philistines, and in the little gully in between was mighty Goliath, the giant. And the nation of Israel knew that it was God's will for them to defeat the Philistines. But this big guy, great warrior, stood in between, and each of those people individually, though they knew God's will, did not have confidence to trust God that He could deliver them from the Philistines. Until one little guy comes along, David, who never wore a suit of armor, never carried a sword, never fought in battle before. He came along and said, well, if that's what God's will is, that's what we ought to do. Let me at him. And he went and defeated this mighty man, Goliath. You see, to the Israelites, Goliath was too big to hit. And to David, Goliath was too big to miss. When you're in God's will, whatever He says has got to be the right way, and I'm willing to do it. When you're double-minded, well, God's got, you know, His way's optional and my way's optional, and whatever I have the most confidence in, that's what I'm going to do. Now, if that's your approach, if you're double-minded and you're going to God and you're saying, God, give me the solution to my problem, but I'm not sure I'm going to follow it, I'm not sure I'm going to do what you want me to do, and you don't get any response, you say, where is this loving and giving God? He's not giving because you're not believing. Praying in faith and believing. Now, some have used this passage to take a little aside here. Some have used this passage to claim that God gives anything to anybody who has faith. In fact, they've taken this, verse 7, for let that man not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, and turned it around to say, well, if a person does have faith, he should expect that he'll receive everything from the Lord. And what they've defined this to be is that if you want a big house and you believe that God will give you it, believe real hard, you're going to get it. Or if you want lots of money and you believe God will do it, then He's going to do it for you. Or if you want perfect health, you just believe God and He'll do it for you. There's only one problem with this besides the fact that it's not biblical. The context doesn't support this idea. What is God giving here? Wisdom. Wisdom. We've got a difficult life situation. We don't know what to do. We pray to God, and God gives us wisdom. It doesn't even say that God gets us out of the difficulty. Remember the point of verses 2 through 4? Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials or difficulties, because the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance produces spiritual maturity. So the test itself is valuable, and God has promised to give you all the wisdom that you need in the test to make it through unscathed, to make it through following His will, to get you through and grow you. That's God's promise. If you lack wisdom, if you don't have it, ask. But our asking must be with confidence in God's way. God's wisdom is available to overcome life's trials. All we have to do is ask for it, and ask for it with confidence in God. James gives an illustration of how this works in verses 9 through 11. He says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Now, what's James doing here? He's given us both ends of the spectrum. Let the man of humble position, that is the poor man, who faces the difficulties of being poor, do something, and then there's a rich man, and he's got a whole different set of circumstances. Now, it's easy for the poor man to look at the rich man and say, well, he's got no problems. I'm the one who's got all the problems. And the poor people in Jesus' day and in the writing of James' time did have some pretty severe problems. There were believers that came to Christ, that became Christians, but that didn't mean their economic status changed. In fact, it's hard for us in the United States today to even fathom that there could be a place where a person would never have the opportunity to do better for themselves financially. It's hard to imagine that. We think of people who don't do better as being less intelligent or lazy or something along those lines. That's not the case. There were people that were born as slaves, they grew up as slaves, and they died as slaves, and they never had an opportunity to be anything else but slaves. Now, how do they deal with that? As they become Christians, how do they deal with the fact that their life doesn't all change and God just doesn't make it all wonderful? Well, James says God's wisdom to the poor man is that he should glory in his high position, that he should recognize that even though here on earth he may have a difficult time financially, he is a child of the King. He's been adopted into the family of God, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords' Son. And as he goes through each day of his life, keeping that focus, that I'm not a nobody in this world, that God loves me, that he loves me so much he sent his Son to die for me, that he walks with me each and every day, and that he's prepared a home for me in heaven, that's an opportunity to be joyous. A song was written by a lady that I think she had this verse in mind as she wrote it, and you might recognize the song. It's called A Child of the King. And she writes, "My father is rich in houses and land. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hands. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, in Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a throne, and a crown. A tent or a cottage? Why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yet still I may sing all glory to God. I'm a child of the King." No matter what the circumstances of the poor man, he can glory in the fact that he is a child of the King. Now the rich man, on the other hand, who might begin to believe that his stuff makes him important and protects him from the problems of life, James talks directly to him, and James says, let the rich man glory in what? In his humiliation. That is, that my stuff is not good enough to get me to heaven, but I had to humble myself and recognize that I'm a sinner too, and by God's grace, I'll go to heaven. Because, as he says in verse 10, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. He'll disappear. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. His flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Just like the beautiful bluebonnets on the side of the road in the spring that give off all that beauty, there's the rich man with all of his stuff looking so proud. But as the summer sun comes and dries out the land, pretty soon those bluebonnets turn into puff and pods and dead weeds, and they're gone. So too, all men, rich or poor, while we're going about our business, we just fade away, disappear. Think of all the people that have come before you, and they're gone. Most of them, some of them, a few of them, maybe they had as much as you, maybe they didn't, but they're gone. So for the rich man, he needs to focus on the fact that he has been saved by God from the miserable condition of being a sinner, and take pride in that, not in the fact that he's got money. Whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're male or female, child or adult, whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you've made a mess of your life or whether you've been fairly successful, God's wisdom is needed by all of us to face all of the trials. Nobody can say, I'm exempt from needing God's wisdom. I don't need it. We all need God's wisdom. Not only that, but the second working model is wisdom is rewarded in verse 12. Verse 12 says this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now the word blessed means to be completely fulfilled, to have all that I need for life. The man that perseveres under trial will get from God all that he needs for life. Let me show you how this works on our little diagram here. We're facing a life situation, whatever it may be, and a difficulty arises. James calls that a test of our faith. It's a test to see if we will do what God wants us to do, follow His will and follow His way. Now let me blow it up a little bit bigger here so y'all can see it a little bit bigger. Our little path here. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Now what is endurance? Endurance is the period of time where the difficulty is unresolved, difficulty still going on, and you are continuing to follow God's will and do right. Follow God's way and do right. Now this is the time when wisdom is needed. Now you continually ask God, God, how do I handle this? How do I handle the pain? How do I handle the interpersonal relationships? How do I handle the ethics? How do I handle my attitude? And God is constantly telling you, giving you wisdom, guiding you through the Scriptures and through other godly people. And during this period of time, the problem is unresolved. It's still ongoing. But James says there comes a point in time when the problem is resolved. Let the testing of your faith produce endurance, and endurance will have its perfect result, that you might be complete and mature. Or, James 1:12 says, be approved by God. God places His stamp of approval on you. You've passed the test. You've been faithful. You've grown. And what is the result? God says you will receive a reward, the crown of life. A reward. Now, what's the crown of life? Crown connotes the idea of the wreath that was placed on the head of the Olympian for winning the Olympic game. It's a reward. And he's saying you will receive the crown that consists of life. In other words, while you're living life and dealing with the difficulties of life and asking for wisdom and being approved by God, God will give you real life. Now, I'm sure you've all experienced times when you were living life and thinking that the values that you had laid before you were really important. And God brought a difficulty into your life and it peeled away those values. And your eyes became open. And all of a sudden you realized that you weren't really living before. You were following a fantasy. That there are other aspects of life that are much, much more important than the way you were living. You see, that's what God does through difficulty. He strips away our misperceptions of life, our inconsistent thinking about our life, the lies that we've believed. And He begins to reveal what real life is, and then He gives it to us as a reward. The mature person, the mature Christian, receives from God the gift of living in the here and now in a way that they're successful. Not material, not financial, not prestige, but they understand the issues of life, and it makes sense to them, and they live for the right things. They also gain a deep understanding of who God is, and they develop a deep walk relationship with Him. Now that's the promise. That's the reward. And James tags it by saying, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Implied, if you love God, you'll endure the tests. If you love God, you'll seek His wisdom. If you love God, you won't be double-minded. You'll follow His way. And when you do those things, God will reward you with life. He'll give you everything that you need to live in the here and now. I want to share a story with you. about a woman that's passed away now, but her testimony is very unique as she faced a very difficult situation and followed God's will and came out in an incredible way. The woman's name is Mary Crowley, and most of you know that she's the one who founded the company Home Interiors out of Dallas. At one point in time, I know the company was worth about $100 million and did very well. What most of you may not know is that at the time she founded the company, she was a single mother trying to survive with children. And let me just give you the story in her own words. She says, "There was just no way I could tithe. Sitting at the kitchen table, after the children were asleep, I figured up the stack of bills, my budget for groceries, rent and housekeeping expenses, the bus fare for going to work and to church on Sunday and Wednesday. If I added 10% of my salary to the debit side of my budget, there would be nothing all left for the miscellaneous column. No money for Christmas presents, books for the kids, or the dentist. Why do the children have to have cavities?" Now let me just take an aside here. She doesn't say this. But here's what Satan says. God would never, never want your kids to miss a Christmas present. Never. That would be the most horrible, 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 most unimaginable thing that could ever happen. Yeah, you're right, Satan. Though I do seem to have trouble remembering what I got for most of my Christmas presents growing up. Too convicting. Back to the story. Okay. She says, "Lord, you see how it is, I prayed. I want to tithe, but I don't have enough to take care of the kids as it is." The answer, as answers to prayer often are, was not what I expected. "Well, Mary," seemed God was saying to me, "it looks as though you're not doing such a hot job of providing for the kids by yourself. Why don't you give me a chance?" Why not? But I was no dummy in mathematics. I'd made good grades in my night accounting class. I knew exactly how much money was in my paycheck from the insurance company where I processed premium claims all day. I had memorized fixed expenses. There were always unexpected things, such as dentist bills coming along, too. Lord, you know I haven't enough," I argued. "Don't you trust me, Mary?" God asked. "Well, yes, but..." I was literally pacing the floor that night, wrestling with an angel. By the time I signed my name on that pledge card for exactly 10% of my salary, the clock had already struck midnight. I was exhausted. But somehow, it was a great relief. I didn't know how God was going to do more with 9/10 of my salary than I could do with 10/10. But somehow, I felt He was going to do it. Now, the book goes on to describe how God prospered this gal to where she could not only give 10%, but much, much more. And she has been known as one of the most generous women that has ever lived. But she faced a crisis, a test, a trauma. And she felt personally that God was leading her to do something, even though it seemed absolutely impossible to her. But she did it anyway. And God stamped, approved on her, and rewarded her with life. And this sermon is not a sermon about money. And the test you're facing today may have nothing to do with money. Nothing whatsoever to do with money. It may be a relationship that you're struggling with. It may be a boss you're dealing with. It may be children that you're wrestling with. It may be a friend or a parent. Whatever it may be, you're facing a difficulty, a test, a trial. And God, as a loving Father, says, "Come to me and listen. I'll give you wisdom. And if you'll follow that wisdom, I will work out the conclusion. And you will be rewarded not only with maturity, but with life itself. And I'll make your life better than you could ever imagine. Because life with God is always better than life without Him." God wants to dispense His wisdom, which is adequate, which is absolutely essential for us to face the trials of life. Let's ask
in faith.
Would you bow your heads? Father in heaven, what a great God you are. Take us through the difficulties of life, and many of us can still look back at scars that we've seen on our bodies, in our souls, and yet you heal every one. If we just call on you and come to you and trust in you, you'll do great and mighty things in our life. Father, give us the courage. Give us the courage to trust you today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.